Good morning. Our scripture today is from the first letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. You can follow on your personal pew Bibles or on the screen behind me. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given to you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. The word of God for the people of God.
We're in a sermon series that we call Indispensable. We're thinking about people and what people bring to your life and what you bring to the lives of others that's really indispensable for the development of who we are and who God wants us to be. God's given all of us abilities and gifts, and the question is, are we living in such a way that we are a source of healing and blessing to others? Because I bet you can think this morning about people who've been indispensable in your life and in your development. Plutarch is a Greek philosopher who is said to have, the statement is attributed to him, "The mind is not a vessel to be filled, but a fire to be kindled." The mind is not a vessel to be filled, but a fire to be kindled. Think about yourself at your most imaginative moment, at your most creative space. Think about yourself when you really feel like you're in the flow of all of your giftedness and what you're doing, when it's the space where you feel most at home. And if you can think of that space, you can probably think about how it's like a fire that's kindled within you, and how there's enough air and enough fuel, and everything is just going right. Now the question becomes, who lit that fire in your life to begin with? You probably have somebody in your life who was a mentor to you. Somebody in your life who was an encourager of you. Somebody who called out certain characteristics, who said you had them, and someone who also did you the kindness of saying, and by the way, this is not the best of you. This is the best of you, that is not. So it's not just that they are always, you know, encouragement is not always affirmation. Sometimes encouragement is the hard conversations we have. And you think about people that have done that in your life, I bet if we all sat down and compared notes, we'd find that they had sort of the same attributes. They're probably people who spent time with us. They're probably people who had an interest in us. They're probably people who identified qualities and gifts in us that we may not have seen in ourselves. They were people that we sensed valued us. They were people who took risk with us. And they believed in us sometimes when we didn't even believe in ourselves. People who kindle the fire within tend to do two things, broadly speaking. They tend to encourage on the one hand and equip on the other. They encourage, let me give you a different word. They encourage, and equip doesn't quite do it. Empower is probably a better word. Encourage and empower. In the letters to Timothy, such a relationship is ascribed to the Apostle Paul. Here, Paul is seen as an indispensable presence in Timothy's young life. Paul knew that if Timothy was going to be used to advance the gospel, if he was going to be used to advance the kingdom of God and the work of the church, he would need to be encouraged and empowered. Timothy would need someone to light that fire within him. When you read 1 Timothy, you can see how this is done. I want you to look at these verses with me this morning that I'm going to show you, because I believe that there are people right now that God is asking you to encourage, asking you to empower, and while I'm speaking, God may place someone in your mind, a name or a thought of someone, and you're going to think to yourself by the time you leave, God wants me to reach out to that person and encourage them more. Or that's a person at home that I need to empower more. Maybe that's a person at work. Maybe it's a person in your neighborhood or in your community through a program you're a part of in the broader community. Maybe it's a kid down at Hutchinson Elementary that you're mentoring. You can see this so clearly in the letter when Paul writes to Timothy, again, this is ascribed to Paul, "Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you." Do not neglect your what? What's Paul saying about Timothy? He's saying, hey, Timothy, you've got a gift. You know, we read that so quickly. Is it possible that when Timothy read this, it was the first time that he thought, somebody thinks I've got a gift? Do you remember that when that happened to you? When someone who was older, maybe more experienced, maybe well-known, like Paul would have been in the early church, when somebody said to you, hey, you know what? I think you've got a gift. Remember what a gift? Remember what a gift it was when somebody said you had a gift? And Paul says, listen, if you've got that, don't what? Don't neglect it. Come on, folks, stick with me. Don't what? Don't neglect it. You've got this gift, and God's given you the gift, so don't neglect it. Sometimes we see a glimpse of a gift, don't we? We see a glimpse of a gift in someone else, and it's like that little speck of gold that we suspect might be a part of a much larger vein if we can help the person dig deep. Other times we observe someone, and the gift is so crystal clear that we're like, oh my goodness. This is really something. Either way, the key becomes to identify it and encourage it. We don't know what, well, I think I do know what Timothy's gifts were based on what I'll share with you in a second. But we know that Paul saw an ability and an aptitude in Timothy that would serve Christ. And I know I've used this illustration before, but it's such a good illustration. It reminds me of Charlotte's Web. Do you remember Charlotte's Web? Charlotte's a little spider, and Wilbur's the pig, remember? Wilbur's not just any pig, he's the runt of the litter. And the fear is that Wilbur is soon going to go where pigs go, you know what I'm saying? And if Wilbur's at the county fair, and he's becoming very nervous that he's going to be sent to the slaughterhouse, and so Charlotte says, Wilbur, I'm going to help you. And Charlotte begins to weave what we could call a web of encouragement around Wilbur. And first she writes up in the web, she writes, some pig. And people come and see this, and they're like, maybe this is sort of a sign from God. You know, and then she later writes in the web, she writes, terrific. And the more Wilbur reads these messages, the more it changes the pig as much as it changes the perception of the pig, right? Pretty soon people in the town come in, it's like, you can't eat that pig, right? I mean, and then later it's humble. And so Charlotte's not just writing nice things, Charlotte's writing what she sees in Wilbur. And here's my question for you. Do you create a web of encouragement in the people that God calls you to be around, to help, to assist? Now listen, you know what? Most of us want the web woven around us, but we're not necessarily web weavers. Are you right now encouraging people around you? And it doesn't matter what age you are. If you're a teenager, you don't get off the hook. There's somebody older than you or somebody younger than you who's right there around you. Are you a weaver of encouragement? Because most of us find messages like that to be very prominent and very powerful in our lives. Do you change the way that other people see themselves? And if so, God is using you in a way that God used Paul to kindle a fire in Timothy's life. But Paul didn't stop there. He moves, like all good mentors, he moves from encouragement to empowerment. And we have this in verse 11 and 13. Command and teach these things until I come. And devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. Friends, what do you think Timothy's gifts were? I think they were teaching, preaching, and the public reading of Scripture. I think that's what he was good at. I think, and listen, Timothy and Paul had been together prior to this. Paul wasn't just writing from a distance. They had traveled together, and I think that Paul understood the pattern of all good mentors. When Paul and Timothy first met each other, Paul was the preacher and teacher. And it was, I do, you observe. And then later, I think Paul and Timothy got to the point where it was, we do. So Paul would watch Timothy, and then Paul would preach. And maybe Paul said, hey, you might want to think about this. You might want to think about that. But eventually, the empowerment moment comes right here where Paul is not near Timothy, and he says, Timothy, you do. I do, we do, now you do. And listen, Paul's not just saying, hey, you might think about it. He's saying, do this. He's commanding him to command others. And this imperative is so important. And the question I would ask you about is with your children, in your home, when you're at work, when you're working with somebody in the community, do you ever get to the empowerment moment where you say, you do? Because I don't know about you, I'm comfortable with I do. I'm even comfortable with we do. It's you do. That's the moment that many of us miss that you really have to think about intentionally. I'm curious, how many of you have ever led Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, or 4-H? Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, 4-H. Raise your hands really high. Now look around. Look around at these hands that are up. Look around. Look how many people have done 4-H, Boy Scouts. Here's the great thing about those three organizations. All three of those organizations are based on empowerment. First encouragement, then empowerment. So if you go away with Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts and you go camping, the leader doesn't say, now kids, you all just have a good time and I'm going to make dinner for us. Hey kids, you all go run out in the woods and have a good time. I'm going to set up all the tents. Those programs take you camping so that you will make dinner, so that you will set up tents, so that you will figure out how to go from point A to point B to point C to point D. Those programs are all designed for this moment of empowerment, and that's why, now raise your hand if you were ever in Girl Scouts or Boy Scouts and you feel like it contributed to your good. Just raise your hand if you were ever in those organizations. And what I would bet is the rate of hand raising right now is probably in the 90-plus percentile of people who said, I was in it, and it was really good for me. Why? Because it moved into the point where people had real responsibilities. And I would argue that that's what makes for great programs. And I would challenge us in the church. I think this is where we've perhaps been a little deficient over the years. To get to the place where people are actually doing things, where we expect our students to do things, where we expect our children to come prepared. I've been so appreciative when Kelly Creston tells me about how kids are bringing their Bibles more and more to church, where kids are finding the scriptures and reading them themselves to their classmates rather than the teacher just doing all that work. That's powerful. Paul goes on and he says in verse 12, don't let anyone look down on you because of your youth, because you're young, but set an example for the believers. And speech and conduct and love and faith. And so here there's a turning point in the scripture. And as Paul does this, he has to include all these things, first to encourage, then to empower. But here's the deal. What Paul goes on to say is, Timothy, for your gift to be fully expressed, you have to attend to the foundation of who you are. And when I first started working on this sermon, I thought this was all going to be about identifying people's gifts, letting them use them. But then as I read Paul's words, I realized there's something deeper and frankly more important here. What Paul says is, Timothy, if you really want your gifts to shine, if you really want to be effective for Christ, you have to attend to your character and to who you are. Don't let anybody look down on you because you're youth, but set a what? An example. Oh, can I tell you something? Which is easier in your life? To develop a skill or develop your character? Which would you choose? Which is easier? Skill or character? Skill. Yeah, skill every single time. And yet what Paul says to Timothy is, listen, your character, that's essential. But think about it, how often do we really celebrate people who've developed great character? Especially right now, seniors are getting ready to go on to their next step, and for many of them, it's all been about their resumes, right? It's all been about what gets you into college. Did you get enough A's? Did you have enough AP courses? Did you have enough extracurricular activities? How were you in your sport? Were you the president of the club? It's all about those things. And yet, what will be most important in life? Sure, the skills are important. Absolutely. But the character issues will be the things that will sustain your relationships, will sustain your work environment, whether you can be trusted and whether you'll be given further responsibility. It's so much about that. And I love the fact that Paul doesn't leave that out, that Paul puts that in his letter. And I would encourage you to see how important that is. And I think it's a shame that most of us who are in professional continuing education, very little of it has to do with character usually. It's almost all about your skill development. And yet what you know from working with people is who they are is as important as what they do. Timothy says it in verse 16 this way. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Watch your life closely. Now, in this case, he also says, watch your doctrine closely. Hey, think about where we live, okay? Think about how many people in this area, to do their jobs, have to have a top secret clearance. They have to be fully, they have to do all these background checks, go through this whole process just to do their work. And why? What's the top secret clearance? You know what it is? It's saying, we trust your character. Think about how important that is. And you know what? You can lose that clearance in one decision. Think about how important it is in an environment where we let people walk into classrooms and they influence our children for an entire school year. The importance of character in that setting. Think about the importance of character in individual jobs where people have access to money and where they may manage not just a few employees, but hundreds of employees and have power over them. Think about the importance of character on Capitol Hill where people set policy that will affect millions. Just think about the importance of this issue right where we live, in your homes, in your work, in our society. Watch your life, he says. And yet all of us would agree it's really the hardest thing to do. Just as Paul wants to encourage Timothy that he has gifts and he can be a blessing, he also wants him to understand that he is in a larger web of relationships and that what Timothy does will have an impact on others. And so he says, stay within the boundaries of right belief and right action, and be humble enough to submit yourself to the counsel of God before saying and doing things. Paul is saying to Timothy, your life, your witness matters as much as your skills. That's why I'm asking you to pray about Sunday school teaching, being a part of Kid Nation. I know you're thinking, oh, he's recruiting. I'm not. I think it's really, really important. One of our teachers, Steve DiLeonardo, taught kids in Sunday school, and he shared a story that they had this little exercise where they took a tea light and put it into underneath a paper towel holder, a tube, you know, the cardboard tube. And it was a lesson about how God is our light in darkness. And I can only imagine they probably used the text, thy word is a light unto my path. Talks about how God's already always with you and how God will be a place of protection for you. And that just like a light, like if you wake up at night and there's a light on, you feel safer. Know that God's with you. And he invited the kids every night before they went to sleep to pray, to turn on the light. And when they turn on the light, to remember to pray to God. And this one little girl came back to him about 3 months later and said, do you have another one of those lights? Because my light went out. He said, how'd your light go out? She said, I prayed it up. I used it up in prayer. I used it up. Because she had begun to pray, turn the light on every night, like he said. All he did was say, do this, and she, little kid, she went home and she did it. 3 months later, she came back again, but right before the end of the school year, she said, I need another light. I bet he was out of lights by that point, and I bet he went gratefully and bought her another one and brought it back in. Why? Here's what I want you to think about. Think about the pattern that that teacher put into the life of that child. And I would suggest to you that many of us have stories like that about Sunday school teachers. Mr. Nadeau, when I was in the fifth grade, we made bird feeders. He was this big, giant guy, and he's like, we're going to make bird feeders, and we're banging on bird feeders right in the middle of Sunday school. And he used that to teach us about stewardship of the environment. And he taught us about how God had made all things and how we have to care for the environment and how that's why we have to pick up litter and that's why we have to be careful about what things we do. And he worked at a Boy Scout camp, and so he lived in nature a lot. And fifth grade, and I still remember that, you could be that person. Some of you are teaching Sunday school. You're not even aware of the influence you're having, of the effect that you're having. And I want to thank you for that. It's character. It's character that really matters. And sometimes we have to get to be 40, 50, 60 years old before we actually figure out, as important as the skills are, what's underneath behind the skills makes such a difference. It's not that people younger than that don't figure that out. It's just that I think you uniquely begin to realize its importance. Foundational integrity is so important to encourage in the life of those you influence. I'm reading right now David Brooks. He's a author and he's a columnist. Brooks is his really fine book, The Road to Character. I'm reading it very slowly, so don't be impressed. But it's such a good book, and he writes in there. He says he's talking about his own journey, and he says in the book, he said, I wrote this book to save my soul. And then I want to read to you just a little paragraph, just very quickly. It occurred to me, says Brooks, that there were two sets of virtues, the resume virtues and the eulogy virtues. The resume virtues are the skills you bring to the marketplace. The eulogy virtues are the ones that are talked about at your funeral. Whether you were kind, brave, honest, or faithful, were you capable of deep love? And Brooks says the older he got, the more he realized that he had really good resume virtues, but he was lacking on the eulogy virtues. And he began to study people that had excellent eulogy virtues, and he asked this question, what is it that they have that I would like? That's what the book's about. Brooks goes on to say that all of us know that eulogy virtues are more important than resume virtues. We all know that intuitively. Yet our culture and our inclination pushes us more towards the resume success than the qualities of character that make you a person who casts a strong light of inner character. And let me just tell you, you're not exempt from this even if you're a pastor. Even if you're a pastor, you can get caught up in resume virtues instead of character virtues. Honestly, I would have bought Brooks' books for the first two chapters, this book, because I found it so utterly convicting. And the question I want to ask you is this. The people that you influence, are you encouraging them in the character virtues? Your children right now, are you always just pushing them to get the next A, or are you saying, hey, it's really important to be nice. It's really important to be generous of spirit with others, to include people that no one else is including. You understand that their character is going to matter after the resume doesn't. And it's not an either or. Of course, it's a both and. And yet, we in the place where we live, this is a land of resume virtues. At the same time, I've been studying Paul talking to Timothy about this issue. You know, God sometimes brings a convergence. It's the convergence of the 2x4. Some of us actually get a 2x8 because we need it. So I've got Paul and Timothy going on over here this week. Over the past couple of weeks, I've been reading the Road to Character book. And at the same time, I've been listening to a CD in my car, David McCullough's John Adams. That is a very fine work. I'm sorry I've been getting the abridged version, but frankly, once you hit your ninth CD, you realize it's not that abridged. And the other day, I pulled into the church, and I was on the last CD and the last track. And he's writing about John Adams' life. Now, John Adams, as you all know, is an amazing character, just an amazing character. He's the voice of the American Revolution, the signer of the Declaration of Independence, an envoy to France, diplomat to Britain, vice president under George Washington, second president of the United States. Wouldn't you agree it's a pretty good resume? That's not bad, right, by the time you're of age. He was also a friend of Thomas Jefferson very early in his career. They had a very close friendship, and then they became political rivals, and the friendship really unraveled. But then as they got older, they began to exchange letters, and they reestablished probably a deeper friendship in their old age, what they called their old age. Some of you would not call it that old, but nonetheless, they rekindled that friendship. They shared the common interest of life, and they also had dreams for the form of democracy they invented, and they were also both farmers, which is a lot of their correspondence. Now, Jefferson was also an amazingly accomplished man and had the ultimate resume: governor of Virginia, minister of France, secretary of state, vice president, president of the United States, founder of the University of Virginia. That's not a bad resume, would you agree? By the way, he was also an architect and a scientist, but beyond that, he just frittered away his time. And yet, Jefferson was a man that was full of paradoxes. Probably the greatest paradox in his life is that he wrote documents about the atrocity of slavery, and yet he kept slaves on his plantation in order to make it work economically. But he had other paradoxes like that in his life. Now, stick with me. David McCullough writes about the end of each man's life. And this is what I was listening to this week as I pulled into the church parking lot. At the end of his life, John Adams, farmer, politician, had an estate that was worth, in the early 1800s, $100,000. I don't know what that is today, but that's a lot of money. Would you agree? It's a lot of money. Thomas Jefferson, also a great politician, also farmer, also owned a large estate, by the end of his life, has debt of, guess how much, $100,000. Both of them die. By the way, interesting thing, they both died on the same day. Do you know what day they died on? July 4th. Come on, you can't script that. Like, that's just, that's unbelievable. They both died on the same day. Are you kidding me? And it's July 4th. I mean, just amazing. And after that, they settled these estates. Adams' estate, $100,000. Jefferson's estate, even though he's written about the atrocity of slavery, in his will, he only frees 5 slaves. He does not free Sally Hemings, which is another whole story. His daughter gives her freedom later. I mean, there's such, again, such paradoxes. And to settle his estate, on the front lawn of Monticello, they hold a great sale. They sell 130 slaves. They sell all of his farm equipment, and for a fraction of what it costs to build it, they sell Monticello and the adjacent lands, and they still do not raise $100,000, and so his family inherits his debt. Now, here's just what's interesting. We would all agree that both were great men, okay? Are you hearing that? Both are great men in many ways. However, it's interesting that paradox between Adams and Jefferson, that contrast, rather. Because Jefferson leaves a very convoluted legacy. But here's what I found so interesting, and this is why I couldn't get out of my car. I'm sitting in my car listening to this, and I'm like, I'm not going to work. I don't care if I'm late. Jefferson leaves instructions for an obelisk to be built over his grave. And on it, he writes these words. Here is buried Thomas Jefferson, author of the Declaration of Independence, of the Statue of Virginia for Religious Freedom, and the founder of the University of Virginia. Now, that's actually fairly humble given everything he could have written, wouldn't you agree? But these are resume virtues. Does that make sense? What I did. Now, John Adams, who dies on the same day, also leaves instructions, not for his own tombstone, but to put a new marker on his great-great-grandfather's tombstone. And on that marker, Adams says to write this: "This stone and several others have been placed in this yard by a great-great-grandson from a veneration of the piety, humility, simplicity, prudence, frugality, industry, and perseverance of his ancestors, in the hope of recommending an affirmation of their virtues to their posterity." What kind of virtues are those? Those are eulogy virtues. McCullough writes, "Adams had chosen to say nothing of any of his own attainments, but rather to place himself as part of a continuum to evoke those qualities of character that he had been raised on." And what Adams wants is that those qualities would be the qualities of his family. And let me just tell you the tragic news. His family in later generations did not embrace those qualities. And there's a tragic outcome as a result. Eulogy virtues, says Brooks, are the ones we all know that matters. Think about the contrast between the legacies of those two men then. But what I really want you to think about are the people that have built into you, the people you really admire, the people you really respect. And here's my question. Here it is. Are you ready? Who are you encouraging? Who are you empowering? And whose character are you encouraging and empowering? Because I'll tell you, friends, the people that help us do that, they are, in a word, indispensable. Indispensable to who we become. Amen. Amen.